We've got a special guest speaker this morning. He's from Ireland. He's a man of God. He's full of deep wisdom, and he's hilarious. So you guys are in for a treat. His name is Paul Reed. Let's please welcome Paul Reed. Paul and his wife Priscilla are friends of ours, and they've been coming to visit us for years and years and years. So if you would please extend a hand, I'm going to pray for Paul this morning. Amen. Lord, we thank you for the truth that you have put on Paul's heart this morning. We thank you for your word. God, I pray that Paul would, God, that his words would be anointed by you as he shares this morning, and that you would open up our ears and our hearts to receive from you this morning. So Lord, just bless him and bless him as he's here serving us and visiting over this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Take it away.
Thank you, Gordon. Thanks for that welcome. It's funny when somebody bills you as being hilarious and you realize you've got the most serious message you've ever preached in your life. You're one of those ones. Gordon, thank you for acknowledging that Father's Day can be difficult for some people. I really appreciate that. I just want to say something about it. As someone who had an absent father, I was 18, I saw my father once in 36 years. Wow. So it is kind of mixed. There are folks here who would like to be a father but biologically can't be. There's folks here hoping to be fathers. There are folks whose dads have passed away. And it is a difficult time. I get that. And just one word, but I want to say one word of encouragement to you. And it's this, that you don't have to be the world's best father to make a difference. Just be there. Okay? Show up physically and emotionally, and you'll make a big difference in your children's lives. And secondly, it's never too late to start. When I finally reconnected with my dad and that once in 36 years, actually, it was a very special time for me. Really, there you go. Somebody is trying to contact me. So it was really important. So it's never too late to start. So if you're estranged from your father, emotionally or physically, there's no rules in this here, but do something. Send them a note or pray for them or do something today, okay? But remember, to make a difference, you don't need to be the world's greatest father. Just be there. Just show up. Okay, right. Let's read the scriptures, okay? Galatians chapter 1. I'm doing the second in the series today. Galatians chapter 1 into chapter 2. I've called it, you can't beat grace. So you can't beat grace. So it's verse, chapter 1, verse 11. Paul speaking, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure that I wasn't running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God doesn't show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the gospel, with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John were esteemed as pillars. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I have been eager to do all along. Now, Paul is not happy. He has been preaching the gospel of grace, that is, that salvation comes by faith in Christ alone. He goes off on his travels and he comes back to find that a group of Judaizers, a group from Jerusalem, have come up and they've said, hey, Paul's got it all wrong. He's not preaching the same message that they did in Jerusalem. And they begin to add some things to the gospel. Now, let's be clear about this. The people, even the Judaizers, were not saying that Jesus was not the king and the Messiah. They acknowledged that. Their point was this, that the people, the Gentiles who were now coming to faith, would have to become Jews and get circumcised. And Paul's saying, hold on a second. You're adding to the gospel. You're adding to the gospel. The old racial, social, and gender stereotypes had been abolished in Christ. And Paul, although he doesn't teach it here, in Ephesians he talks about the one new man has been created. And adherence to the law, as it had been taught, I'll come back to that, has been abolished. The problem was the new family was going to be divided before it even got started. The Jews wouldn't have fellowship with the Gentiles because they considered them to be unclean. Therefore, they had to become Jews. So Paul's authority is challenged. They're saying to him, you got your message from the apostles in Jerusalem, but you've corrupted it. So Paul's trying to show them that actually that's not what happened. He maintains this fine balance. He wants to stand as one with the apostles in Jerusalem, but at the same time say, I didn't get this message from them. I got it by revelation from God. So I want to talk to you. That just sets the scene of what this passage is about. And I want to read to you again 15 and 16, because I think it kind of encapsulates Paul authenticating what he's saying. And he says this, but when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, okay, so he's called by his grace to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. So we see three things here. If you kind of juggle them about. First of all, God's grace revealed to him. Number two, God's grace at work in him. And number three, God's grace proclaimed through him. Hey, I'll make a Presbyterian yet, won't I? You kind of get that, alliteration, the ultimate in preaching. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about a little bit about each of them. I'm not going to concentrate on the story. I'm going to talk about God's grace revealed to him. So he's saying the message he's preaching was not the product that he got from any human being or invention, but the result of a direct revelation from God. He says, I'm not making this up. God gave it to me. And I think it really shows us a couple of things. And this is where I want to go. Number one, Christianity is a revealed faith. So what does that mean? Well, it can't be discovered by human reasoning, although it's a reasonable faith. Or by acquiring knowledge, because a lot of people know the Bible but don't know God. But ultimately, you can only become a Christian by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, in light of this, I want to suggest to you that we need to be really careful about how we handle the gospel. Because sometimes, and honestly, I put my hands up, we treat the gospel as a product. The consumers are the congregation. I am the salesman. And my job is to help you overcome the resistance and persuade you to buy. Now, the problem is this. The preacher cannot overcome consumer resistance. Why? Because it's too big an obstacle for him to overcome. Now, let me read to you. And Paul explains this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's worth reading. And I want to pick it up with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And here's what Paul says, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Here's what he said, "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." Now, what's Paul saying there? Well, simply this. He says, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the eyes of those who don't believe the gospel. So what's happening to people who aren't Christians? They can't see what you and I, most of us, can clearly see. We go, hey, it's as clear as day. The glory of God shining in the face of Jesus. We have had a revelation. We saw the light. But they can't see it. Why is that? Because there's a cover over their eyes. And Paul very clearly says that. So anybody who hears the gospel and is not a Christian has spiritual cataracts over their eyes, and they cannot see what every Christian can see with clarity. There's a spiritual battle going on for the souls of men and women. And there's willful resistance, but the devil is at work. And Paul points out, and this, again, he had to defend himself a lot, it's not through any deficiency in his preaching that is the key factor in people not coming to Christ, but due to a spiritual covering over their eyes. So if you're trying to witness and pray for your friends, keep on praying, the veil will be lifted. Now, it does a couple of things. It takes the pressure off you because you're not the Holy Spirit. That's a great relief to me. Sometimes I act as if I am. But two things, how does anybody get converted then, Paul? What actually happens? Well, I think from 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, God's already at work in someone's life. But when they hear the gospel preached or spoken to them, it brings a revelation and a clarity to what's going on in their life. And God uses the two things together. He uses the message to then bring faith to the person. Now, let me just, I don't want to be controversial today, but I'm going to be. Some believe that when God lifts the veil and they see something of Christ, some people believe, and they're called Calvinists, all right? And this is the root doctrine of this church, that enlightenment cannot be resisted. Some of you are nodding. It cannot be resisted. So it is once the eyes are opened, they receive Christ. Others of us believe that there is a possibility that you can say no, and generally that's Wesleyan teaching. I'm not gonna get into that, but it would be this: that God initiates salvation, God sustains it and completes it, but there is in every human being the ability to say no. So you have two, and listen, we're not going to argue about it because it's been going on for hundreds of years, okay? But the reality is that we are or were all the same. That's what happened to you and me. The only reason why preaching has any effect is that God chooses to accompany it with something that none of us can provide, his own miracle of spiritual illumination. So what you need to pray is that God will illuminate their sight, their spiritual eyes. You say, how does that happen? Well, sometimes it's boom. You ever, Damascus Road, boom. I saw the light. It goes like that. It's just, boom. It happens right there and then. And other people, there's this journey that they go on. Romans 1 talks about even creation reveals our Creator. So there's something going on at all. People are in different places at different times, but sometimes it's a progressive revelation. They begin to see things. They look into Christianity, and the light begins to dawn. Some people, it dawns immediately, but it still requires a divine act of God to accompany their preaching. And Paul, he looks back to his own conversion on the Damascus Road, and that experience shaped his whole life. It wasn't Paul's, he recognized it wasn't his rhetoric, his gifts, his charm, his personality, his advertising, or even his evangelistic techniques that brought men and women to Christ, but a face-to-face encounter with the same Jesus he met on the Damascus Road. So Paul, in effect, says, I just preach him. I tell people about him over and over and over again. And as I do that, somehow the Holy Spirit works, takes away the veil over their hearts, and they see what I saw on that day, the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus. And then he quotes Genesis, and he says, let there be light. And actually, it's a wonderful thing, because in Genesis, whenever God said, let there be light, a whole new world began. Now, Paul, what he does is he takes the analogy of Genesis, and he applies it to salvation. So he says this, he says that when somebody gets saved, it's a bigger miracle as when the world was created. It takes a revelation and a word from God. And he says, so let there be light, and there was light. When someone comes to Christ, let there be light, and a whole new world begins in their own heart. That's how big a miracle salvation is. And that's why people get converted under preaching that we don't think is very good. It's true, honestly. I go to meetings and people, I've got a friend, and if he preached in pink elephants, people get saved. Yeah. I don't really get it myself, to be honest with you. He's an evangelist. Yeah. And there's something, some people just have that gift. And that's why Paul in Philippians chapter 1, he rejoices that some people were preaching the gospel when he was in prison to get him into trouble. That's what it says. But here's what he says. I rejoice that the gospel is being preached. Because he knew that the effect of the gospel is somehow that when the simple gospel is presented to people, God uses it to lift the veil and change their hearts. What an encouragement to us. You say, well, I'm not really good at articulating the gospel. It means this. You don't have to have the slickest presentation. Honestly. The simplest words can talk to people. I've got a friend who was on acid for years. Anybody know what acid is? Okay, it's drugs. And he said he just lived in a fog. And he said for 2 years a man, the guy's in our church, and he said for 2 years a man used to talk to him all the time about Jesus. And he said it was just as if he was telling him stories. And he said one day he said this, it is finished, Paul. This guy's name was, not me, okay. His name was Paul. He said, it is finished. And Paul said, it was as if the cloud parted and a light shone in, and he got it. Took 2 years, but it required a divine act of God to lift the light, and he responded in faith and gave his heart to Christ. It's so important because, for instance, in the parable of the sower, if the technique were the vital thing, there would be one soil and four sowers. Isn't that right? You think of it, but there's only, what is there? There's one sower and four soils. It means this, that the key in somebody coming to Christ is the receptivity of the human heart. You cannot save anybody, but the preaching of the gospel makes the person listen, whom God has already been at work in their hearts, become conscious of their salvation, and God rekindles their spiritual life and their soul, and then rejoices when they freely respond to the preaching of the word. And here's my encouragement to you on this point. Tell your story and tell it often. Yeah. Yeah. Tell your story and tell it often. Don't beat people up, but when it's appropriate, in season, out of season, share Christ with people. And you know something? You will find that in your stumbling few words of the gospel, God will use it to bring people to Christ. All of you are here today because someone prayed for you. Every one of you are here today, me included, my family, they prayed for me, that God one day would lift the veil off my heart. And if you're praying for somebody, keep on praying. And when you get an opportunity, tell them about Christ. It means this. That a slick presentation is not what's needed to get anybody converted today. We say just the right formula, people will get saved. It's a heresy, actually. It's not true. It is spiritual blindness that keeps people from getting converted. In preaching, it's the condition of the soil that counts, not the presentation of the preacher. Of course, we use argument, logic, the supernatural. We engage with culture. We speak in a language people can understand. But no amount of this will change a person's receptivity to the gospel. It's the Spirit of God who does that. It is a revealed faith. Okay. Are we convinced of that, folks? Yeah. We are, good. Thank you, Mike. Mike is convinced of it. Number two, God's work of grace in him. So his argument is, listen, I didn't get this message from those guys. God showed it to me directly. Now, he's talking about the context of the message he spoke, but the spirit of it is true, that it is a revealed faith. And number two, he highlights the work of God's grace in him. In other words, the message that I preached, it worked. He says to them, I used to persecute Christians. I was a blasphemer. I tried to destroy the church, but something happened. What happened? God's grace at work in me. Christ changed me. And what happened now? The apostles in Jerusalem, they praised God because of me and my message. Now, I want to pick on that and have a look at it and talk about not morality, but grace. Now, there's something going on here, I think, in our world today. I'll talk about it a little bit differently in the third point. Christian moral teaching is both similar to and very different from that of any moral and ethical system. So Christians find today in the culture wars that we find ourselves in our society, that we're often on the side of good Jewish people, good Muslim people, and good Hindu people. In other words, we want to live in a moral society. We want to live in a good society. We want things to be good. But the problem is that the Christian preacher can descend into saying things like, be moral, along with the exponents of the other philosophies. So when you ask the question, why live a good life? The other systems would say, in order to find God. Well, Christianity says, actually, the reason you live a good life is because God has found you. It's very different. It's a very different thing. So the Christian gospel is that you are not saved for moral living, but you're saved for it. It's really different. It's totally different. We are saved by grace alone. But that grace will inevitably issue in a moral life. The problem is, and this is, and I put my hand up again, many sermons tell us to say no to immorality. And the reason is, well, it's against Scripture. It'll hurt your self-esteem. It's against Christian principles. Be sure your sin will find you out. All those things are true, but they're inadequate and secondary motives. Only the grace of God, Titus says, teaches us to say no. So what changes us is that is not that we say, because I'm now a Christian, saved by grace, I'm going to live a moral life. What we say is this, because God's grace is at work in me, I'm united with Christ, something is going to flow out from me. It is the grace of God changing me from the inside out that changes me. We do not have an external moral code. Let's be really careful. We are not trashing the law here. Let's not do that. And I'm going to come to that in a moment. Let's not trash the law. That's not what we're saying. But what we're saying is this, we've got to be very careful as we preach to people that we're not saying to them, you need to sort your life out. We need to say to them, what you need is the grace of God. Yeah. And actually, it undermines Christianity when you do that. You see, whenever Titus said, the grace of God teaches us to say no, it argues this, you're not living as though you are loved as his child. It's not because God will abandon you. It's not because he will abandon you that you should live a moral life. It's because he will never abandon you that you should live a moral life. The order is completely different. Instead of obeying to make God indebted to them, Christians obey God because we're indebted to him. Sorry, I've said that wrong. Instead of obeying to make God indebted to us, we obey him because we are indebted to him. And the difference between the two ways of morality are different. I want to preach that Christian morality is a response to God's grace working in my life and not a means to grace. It means that, and here's the point, when you come to Galatians, what you're going to find is this, in Galatians 5, that actually it's the grace of God brings you back to the law again. You say, but the law was abolished. No, it wasn't. Be really careful about this. There is the curse of the law, and that doesn't mean the law was a curse. It means that the principle of having to work for your salvation is actually a curse, but Christ has nailed that to the tree. So we come to Christ, we receive salvation, and God, by his Holy Spirit, works his grace in us, changing us from the inside out, and it brings us back to fulfilling the law. So are you still with me? So we don't fulfill the law in order to get saved, but because we are in the standing, right standing with God, something changes in our hearts and we begin to live out. For instance, whenever one of the commandments says, you shall not steal, and you go, I need to obey that. No, it's not a new set of Christian commandments. Okay? What happens is this. If you live your life being changed by the presence of Jesus and the grace of God, you will not steal. In other words, God's grace leads you right back to the law again, the moral law of God. We mustn't rubbish the law in any way. We're not subject to the law, but be lived by the Spirit, and in doing so, we fulfill God's law. It's the New Testament. It's the New Covenant, rather. Hebrews 5 and 8. I will put my law on their minds and write them on their hearts. It's an internal work. So Paul says, the grace of God that I preach to you, what happened? It changed me. Could I say, ladies and gentlemen, if you wake up in the morning and go, I'm going to love more today, it won't work. I've told you this a million times, my favorite ever story, but it encapsulates what I'm talking about as I finish this point. I have a friend who owns an orchard, and we were walking around it one day, and I said to him, Leslie, what makes a good apple? And he said this, take care of the tree, Paul, and the apple will take care of itself. What do you mean? He says, well, if you prune the dead branches, keep the insects off, keep it, make sure it's fed and watered. He said, come the end of August, that's our season, and the beginning of September, you'll get great apples. And I thought, there's an analogy there. And it's simply this, the tree is your relationship with Jesus. Yeah. Snip the dead branches off, keep the insects off it, okay, keep it fed and watered. You know something? The fruit will flow. Something will change. So Paul talks about the grace of God revealed in him, and that's what changed him. Sometimes as Christians, we get saved by grace and we go straight back to the law again. If I don't do well today, maybe God won't accept me. If I don't sort myself out, maybe God won't love me. But we got to wake up every day and go, because God loves me, I'm going to live in a way that honors God. The order is really important. It's the grace of God that teaches us to say no. And number three, simply the God's grace proclaimed through him. God's grace proclaimed through him. It's interesting. Well, I've got a son-in-law who really likes Christianity, except for sin. He doesn't understand sin. So that's the world we live in today. But why do you why would you emphasize grace to somebody who doesn't believe in guilt? Because why would you need forgiveness if there's nothing to be forgiven for? Here's my challenge. This is the challenge to me in recent years, and this will probably stretch some of us. I think to preach a set of morality to our society and call them to a better life can unwittingly undermine the gospel of God's grace. Ooh. See, I don't think our primary task in Christianity is to call people to a higher set of morality, but actually to testify to the saving grace of God. Preaching morality cannot be the first item on the agenda for any Christian church, but it can't be shirked either. Okay, we have to make a necessary assault on our postmodern society with its anti-absolute presuppositions. We've got to do that. Men and women need to be convinced that there is a God. He has spoken in non-negotiable absolutes. He's paid the price of our failure, but ultimately, it's only in the context that Christ is our Redeemer and wants to show us grace. Does that make sense? In the moral debates that are surrounding us in the West, and it's going on in our country, we all have our opinions on those things. But in the struggle, the problem is we've got to be really careful, because in the struggle for morality in the first century, there were a group of activists who stood almost alone for moral and family values. They rejected relativism, secularism, and they had ethical absolutes. They were committed to monogamy within marriage, chastity outside of it. They were committed to a man and a woman being married. They believed in the one true God against the standards of Roman paganism. They were the people who had the right values. They were the Pharisees. The problem was that those who held the right values were the least responsive to Jesus and his message. In fact, it was most gladly received by the people who were on the wrong side of things, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the religious half-breeds. In other words, those who were wrong. The ironic thing about the Pharisees was that their rightness seemed to render them incapable of loving those who were outside. What a challenge to us today, isn't it? What a real challenge. And there's one of my struggles, because I think the Pharisees, in giving their clarion call for righteousness, which we want to do, they tended to look outside the commonwealth of Israel. when apportioning blame. But if you look, with the exception of one of the prophets, all of the prophets in the Old Testament, their ministry was to Israel, to call them back to a wholehearted devotion to Jehovah. Now, let me ask this. Whose values should we be prophetic to today? I mean, the world's a bit of a mess, but the church isn't any great shape either. Maybe we need to speak prophetically into our own hearts of the things that we've lost. Got to be really careful about how we do this. And I think number two for me, the tension is our arbitrary set of values. Here we go. The things that have been historically been of prime importance to the evangelical church, for instance, personal piety, abortion, homosexuality, etc. The problem is that we've ignored sometimes justice and poverty issues. In fact, Paul actually mentions it. He goes, and the one thing they wanted me to do was to remember the poor. And you can't think, sometimes we have an arbitrary set of values, haven't we? I remember when I was growing up, you know, we didn't go to the pictures, cinema, for those who don't know what that is. We wouldn't smoke. We certainly didn't take alcohol. And some of us didn't watch television. And those Catholics, all they did was feed the poor, look after the homeless. Wow, what do they know? Now, I am not advocating silence or neutrality on the controversial issues of the day. Okay? I have a desire to live in the truth, but in doing that, we must not devalue our primary task of doing what? Making disciples. I want to put it to you today that the primary task of the church is not to make a powerful apologetic for Christian values in society. It is to participate in and witness to the gospel of grace. That's what we're called to do. What if it is at least as important to love as to be right? What do you think? Have a think about it. I think that the grace message is the only hope for a broken world, and it's essential that people get this, that they're going to get from God what they don't deserve. It's really hard when you live in a meritocracy. America and Western Europe is a meritocracy. That is, you get what you deserve and work for. But the reality is, that's not what grace is. And the incredibly attractive thing about us is this, that we have a message that doesn't say to people, sort your life out. It says to them, God wants to invade your life with his love and his mercy and touch it and change you. That's the mercy. That's the message of God's grace for us today. After the Second World War, they had a major conference in the UK on what was different between Christianity and all other world religions. C.S. Lewis was there, and he was asked to give. So they gave papers. People gave papers. C.S. Lewis stepped up to the podium and said, in one word, the difference between Christianity and all other religions is grace. He sat down again. Because that is the difference. People are going to get what they don't deserve. Look, maybe you'd come up now, will you? Can I say this to you today, just as I finish, just the last couple of minutes. God is not mad at you. He is for you. You say, but it's not right. We live in a meritocracy, and in America and Western Europe, where I come from, you get what you deserve. You think sometimes some people deserve God's grace, but not me. Listen, everybody gets God's grace. Everybody can be a recipient of God's grace. When you receive it, you can't unreceive it. That's the thing. You can't repel it. Why? Because nothing you've done in your past can exclude you from it, and nothing you can do will do can stop you from receiving it. You cannot unfavor yourself because you never favored yourself in the first place. It was given to you by God. And when you picked it up, the rain and the favor of God never, ever stops. We're a people of grace. We have received the grace of God. The source of it is, as our brother reminded us earlier, God's unconditional love for you. It's not a business agreement where there's small print. There are no unreadable terms and conditions. It's free. You can't earn it. You can't work yourself up. You can't polish yourself up to make yourself more acceptable to God. God is not disillusioned with you because he had no illusions to begin with.
Yeah.
He knows who you are, what you are, and he pours his grace and his love and favor into your life. You are under the favor of a God today who loves you. You live under the reign of unconditional love. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is our message for 21st century America. There is no other message that's going to crack it. Not one. It's the grace of God. So why don't we stand together? And Luke's going to lead us in a song. Sorry, I sprung that one on you. Okay. I'm going to pray. As he thinks rapidly and quickly about what he's going to do. You could sing one that you had before. I don't know if you're a Christian or not a Christian or where you are in this illumination thing, because it can be quite fuzzy. It's a mystery. But I just want to say to you today that maybe for the very first time you might realize that you are, for the first time you realize, you know something? God wants to show me unmerited favor. He wants to give me what I don't deserve. And that is his love and his favor in my life. And you could receive that today. We call it salvation. We call it being born again. Whatever you want to call it, doesn't really matter. But you get to the point where you go, whatever it is, I want to receive it. Don't need to know all the answers. Don't need to tick all the boxes. In fact, it doesn't matter where you were last night or last week or what you do with your life. It doesn't matter what your views are. Honestly, this day, God wants to show you his grace. And if you're a Christian and you think, I've been trying to earn God's love, I'm just trying to work him for him every day, God wants you to say, listen, take a step back and go, Lord, it's your work. It's Christ in me. It's Christ in me that's beginning to work things out in my life. Develop your relationship with the Lord and let the fruit flow out of that. And let our message be grace. Father, I want to thank you for a great church. It's called Grace because that's at its roots and its heart. May it continue to be a church of grace, where people who do not deserve the favor of God receive it. Where people who are less than polished can actually come into the wonderful favor and love of God. Father, we ask that you would do that today in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing our final song, I'm going to ask the ministry team to come up. If you need some grace for something you're going to face this week, you'd like to say, would you pray God's favor and love over me this week? And I need help this week. We would love to stand with you and pray for you. So these are folks who are trained with confidence in them. They know what they're doing. They're experts. Maybe not experts, but they'll show you the grace of God. That's what they'll do. So why don't we respond now as we sing our last song? Luke, thank you.